All right. So, the first thing I would like to talk about, and I kind of would like to make a case, I guess, first off here, is really two things. Number one, that we were made to worship. Like, we were created by God to worship, and there's no way around it. It doesn't matter if you're a believer, doesn't matter if you're an atheist, doesn't matter if you're agnostic, a Republican, a Democrat. It doesn't matter who you are or what you do in life, you were created to worship. And I think that there's biblical ground to stand on to make that case. And then also that we are commanded to worship, that is not optional. So we were created with a capacity and a drive to worship, and we're commanded to worship. And I'll try to differentiate between those two things. The first place I'd like to go is actually Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And just to get a little bit of context, I only want to go as far as verse 11, but I'll read the first 10 verses just to give us a little bit of context. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "To everything there's a season, a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to rend, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. What profit has he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it." And here's our verse for this evening to start with. "He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work of that God makes from the beginning to the end." All right, so that initially seems a little bit wordy. But let me make a case off of this verse. So when you reread that, just the first part, it says he has made everything beautiful in his time. The entire first part of Ecclesiastes 3, we would kind of agree, is about time. It's a time for this, a time for that, and he kind of follows that pattern. When we get to verse 10, he says he's made everything beautiful in his time. Also, so on top of all that we just read in those first 10 verses, he has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work of God that he's made from the beginning to the end. What's really interesting about this verse, and if you have a different translation than I do, it might actually make it more obvious. But in this verse, in the King James Version anyway, the word world in verse 10 is not exactly what we think of when we think of the word world. We think of like the earth, like the place. The Hebrew word olam, not that you're going to do much with that, but if you were to look up this word, 272 times this word is actually translated ever, or as in like forever or everlasting. It actually has time in mind. And only four times in the entire Old Testament is it translated world, and I would make a case that every time it is translated world, it still has something to do with time. Either it's a lifespan or, you know, kind of like an age or something like that. So when we reread it in that, with that understanding, you know, and actually the word has more of like an eternal sense to it, like time without end. It says he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set eternity in their heart. That there is an eternal aspect that God has implanted in all of us. You know, and just to give you an example of another place this word is used, in Isaiah 45:17, you don't have to turn there. It says, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. It's the same word used there. It says, you shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Same word. So like we said, Ecclesiastes 3 is all about time. And what I believe this is saying here is that God has placed a sense of the eternal in all of our hearts. And this isn't the only place where the scripture talks about kind of the fingerprint of God on mankind. In Romans chapter 2, it speaks of those who are without the law. In other words, the Gentile world that did not have the law of Moses. Paul talks about how they are judged, and they're judged according to their conscience. And he makes the case that even the law of God is written on all of their hearts. That we may not have been given the law of Moses. We may not have been told it was wrong to kill and to steal and to, you know, be jealous and commit adultery and all those things. But we know that God has written those things on our hearts so that even though we didn't get the law, we still have a conscience. We can still discern from right and wrong. So I want to make the case that he has instilled in us a sense of the eternal and also a sense of right and wrong, good and evil in some cases. And it's actually interesting. Many missionaries have used this concept to go into these, you know, unreached people and communicate the gospel. Because in pretty much every different culture around the world, there are, you know, they may not be biblical truths, but they may be connected to biblical truths that missionaries would go in and they can build upon them. I was reading a story about this guy that went into the Aboriginal tribes of like Australia and New Zealand, and he was able to explain the gospel to them from their cultural beliefs of eternity, and that we are eternal, and that you know God has sent His Son, and you know He just explains the gospel through it. So this sense of the eternal drives all of us. And you know, I make the case that it drives us to look for the eternal. It drives us to look for God. And you know, even if we don't call it God, all these every culture around the world has some kind of faith system. They place their faith into something greater than themselves. And what's interesting is that you know, when psychologists like look at this, the sense of the eternal is always greater than the sense of self. So again, it drives people all around the world to worship something greater than themselves and to make these gods. In Romans chapter 1, we can turn there, Paul is making this exact case. I think Romans chapter 1 is better understood from this lens, that we all have a drive to worship. We all have a drive towards the eternal. So in Romans chapter 1, I'll start in verse 16. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then look at this, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So how can men come to a knowledge of the truth and yet hold it in unrighteousness? Well, in verse 19, it says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." Do you know there's things that we can know and perceive about God even if we were a people that did not have the word of God? Paul says here, "For God has showed it unto them." Verse 20 says, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So even people that did not have God's word, that had no idea about the law of Moses, Paul's saying even they are without excuse, because even from the things that are made, all of nature, we can come to certain conclusions that there is a God. He says that he's all powerful. And it even says the Godhead can be revealed through just a basic understanding of life, the Trinity even. It's fascinating to me. But Paul's saying they are without excuse. Even nature tells us that there is a God, and you know we have a drive to worship something. He goes on, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image, or into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God. Remember the truth of God that was revealed to them through even the created things in nature, into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then the last part here, verse 26, says, for this cause God gave them up unto their vile affections. And he goes down and he makes a big list of all those vile affections. So why is any of this important? What this tells me is that if we take those first, that first thing as a fact, that we have a sense of the eternal in us and that we are born to worship something, doesn't matter. If we even claim there's no God, we're going to worship something. What this tells me is that what we worship has a profound effect on who we are and what we do. It will affect every single area of our lives, what we worship, because we are created in the image of God and we're image bearers. We will reflect whatever we worship. There's a really great article on this particular point written by Greg Laurie, if you want to check it out. It's called We Were All Created to Worship, but that's not all. I would encourage you to look it up. So if we take that, right, that we are created with a sense of eternal, that we will worship something, even if we're, like I said, an atheist or claim there is no God, let's also take that God commands us to worship him, that it is not optional. In fact, in Isaiah 45, it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, right? And it repeats this. The New Testament agrees with this verse in Romans 14. It says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, right, that Jesus Christ is Lord forever. The Old and the New Testament agree on this. It's interesting to me that the first two commandments, you look at the Ten Commandments, you know, Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, the very first two commandments have to do with worship, right? The very first commandment, to have no other gods before me. And the second commandment, no graven images or likeness of anything that's in heaven or of God or anything like that. You know, you go into a Jewish synagogue and there's very little imagery. I know that, you know, some of the ones that I've seen, you might see a menorah, you might see a Star of David, but nothing else. You know, I know that some churches have like portraits of Jesus hanging up. It's always been a little weird to me. It's like, that's not Jesus. But I don't know. Some churches are split over it. It's does say no graven images. I don't know why we have pictures of people that aren't Jesus and claim to be, we claim that they're Jesus. I don't know. But anyway, the very first two commandments have to do with worship. So this is an important thing. When God wants to communicate the holy, righteous law to us, the very first two things, he wants us to understand worship correctly. So, talking a lot about the importance of worship, so what is worship exactly? You know, there's a lot of words that we kind of know what they are, but it can be hard to define sometimes. Well, if we take both the Hebrew word that is translated in English, worship, and we take the Greek word that is translated in our New Testament as worship, they actually both have a very, very similar meaning. And they both, you know, at their base just means to bow down, you know, in reverence or in honor, you know, in dedication to something. In the Greek, there's actually another kind of another connotation to the word. It can also mean, I guess, to kiss the hand. And when I read that, man, it reminded me when I was in Israel, we were taking a tour, and pretty much every site in Israel is owned by the Catholic Church. And I think we were in Nazareth, or I can't remember exactly where we were, but there was a courtyard. And in the courtyard, there was a statue of Mary. And I noticed as we were kind of circling around that something was weird with Mary's hands. And as we got closer, I could see that her hands were dark. Like, the whole statue looked like marble. It was, like, completely white. And I thought that she was wearing black gloves. And I was like, oh, that's weird. Like, what's going on with Mary? And as we got closer, some of the people that were in my tour group, you know, were Catholics, and they got down and they bowed down in front of the statue of Mary, and they literally kissed her hands. And what I found out was that they didn't paint her hands black. Like, literally, all the tarnish and all the finish had worn off of the statue's hands from all the people that were kissing her hands. And I mean, that was astounding to me, but it blew my mind. Like, the Greek word for worship can literally mean to kiss the hand. And, you know, so many people in our world today are literally bowing down to graven images and statues and kissing the hand, you know, in an act of worship. So I think it's kind of important that we get this thing right. If we want to look at the law of first mention, we look at the first place that the word worship is actually used. It's really interesting. It is Genesis. Do you know where? It's, well, I heard someone whisper Genesis when I asked, but Genesis 22. Is that what you said? Yeah. I thought you said 42, and I was trying to soften the blow. But So Genesis 22, verse 5, right? You can flip there if you want. But basically, Abraham mentions that, you know, to his entourage, the people that were following him, he told them that he was going up on the mountain to worship God. That's the first time that we have the word worship used in our Bibles, as far as I can tell anyway. And what's awesome here is that this actually gives us a very good context to what worship actually is biblically. And what we find here is that the first time that the word worship is used, it's in the context of sacrifice. Abraham is about to go up onto the mountain and offer up his son to the Lord. And there's that famous conversation between Abraham and Isaac where Isaac says, you know, Father, I see the wood and I see, you know, the fire, but where's the lamb? And, you know, it famously says there that God will provide himself a sacrifice. It doesn't say for himself. In other words, he won't provide another lamb, but he said he will provide himself. Like, he will be the sacrifice. The very first time we find worship is in the context of sacrifice, and I don't think that you can pull these two things apart. Like, they are too intricately intertwined, worship and sacrifice. And it really is starting to get to the heart of what worship is, and it's a giving of oneself. In 2 Samuel 24, as well as there's a parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21, there is a famous portion of scripture where David is going to buy the land that the temple is going to be one day be built on. And there's an individual that wants to give this land to David. He's just going to donate it free of charge. And David famously tells this man that he is not willing to offer or sacrifice anything to the Lord that did not cost him something personally. And so he buys the property from the individual. You know, David said, I cannot do that. For it to be sincere worship, it has got to cost me something. And again, I think that puts worship in a better light. Because today when I say worship, everyone pictures, you know, like some of the top, I looked at the top charts today of the worship bands, and it's like Elevation Worship and A lot of these guys, and that's immediately where everybody's mind goes to. When I say worship, not everybody's mind immediately goes to sacrifice. So I want to set the ground for that. So number two here is, I have worship as a spiritual act. If we're going to worship God, it has to be in the spirit. It's not something we do of the flesh, right? So in John 4, 24, Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's kind of a twofold answer there, that those who worship God must worship him in spirit, number one, and in truth, number two. So what this tells me is it's not a ritual act, and really a study of the Old Testament would bring us to that conclusion. Like all these times that Israel went away from God and judgment came, the priests were still in the temple conducting their sacrifices. They were still, doing everything that was in the law of Moses. It was just an outward act. It was just a ritual. He calls them out through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 29, where he says, the people draw near unto me with their mouth, and their lips are far from me, but have removed their hearts from me. In Matthew chapter 15 and Mark 7, Jesus quotes this verse, and he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, speaking to the Pharisees, and then he quotes that same exact verse. And we know the Pharisees were in error. They were filled with self-righteousness. They were, abusing people, taking money from people, just all kinds of wickedness. And yet, they were in the temple, they were tithing, they were performing sacrifices, and Jesus says, you guys draw near to me with your mouth, and your lips may be moving, and they may be making words that sound like you're honoring me, but your heart is completely removed from me. In Psalm 51, a very famous psalm where David is really repentant over, his great sin of adultery. In Psalm 51, I'll just read it real quick. He's lamenting, and I think he really gets at to, again, what the heart of worship here is. Psalm 51, verse 16, it says, for you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So first off, when he says you don't desire sacrifice, that doesn't mean a giving of oneself. He's talking about a lamb, like a sacrificial offering as an animal for his sin. Because the sin that he committed did not have any sacrifices. You could not atone for this sin because the punishment for his sin was to be put to death, to be stoned. And what he's saying here is, there is no sacrifice that I could give to atone for this sin. It's essentially what he's saying in verse 16. But he's saying, these are the true sacrifices of God. A broken spirit, right? A broken and contrite heart, a sorrowful heart. He says, oh God, you will not despise. So he couldn't offer any lamb. He couldn't offer a bull. He couldn't, sprinkle the blood on the altar for his sin. But what he does acknowledge before God is that God accepts his repentant heart. And that's, like I said, a story of the Old Testament, is that God, way more than outward obedience, wants our heart. He wants our heart behind our actions in serving him. So what about this, right? So Jesus said you have to worship God in spirit and in truth. So there is something to worshiping God in truth. So in other words, who are we worshiping anyway? This is why the character of God to myself and Bible teachers, your pastor Aaron, is so important. We want to teach all about who God is, not just pick certain parts. Calvary kind of at the heart is a non-denominational church, even though now it's kind of become a denomination, just for what we're known for doing, teaching verse by verse and contemporary music and a bunch of other stuff. But the heart of non-denominationalism is that we don't want to pick and choose certain aspects or certain doctrines that we find in the Bible and hold those up and neglect other things. You know, like a Baptist church. I'm not picking on Baptist churches, but there's a kind of a feel there that, you know, Jesus is confrontational, that, you know, he confronts sin, and there's like almost a hellfire and brimstone sort of historical atmosphere in Baptist churches. But then you have something very different, like a Pentecostal church, where there's a lot of emphasis placed on in one extreme, right? You know, lots of spirit. And by the way, in those Baptist churches, they tend to put the emphasis in the opposite extreme as Pentecostal churches. So in denominationalism, oftentimes we have extreme positions that hold up some things and neglect other things. We don't want to do that. We want to teach everything, the whole character of God. And I think the danger is that if we just hold to one aspect of who Jesus is, then we're not actually worshiping Jesus. Instead, what we've done is we've created an idol. And if we worship God for anything less than he actually is, then it's not actually worship of God. It's idolatry. So worshiping God in truth, the truth of his word, is a big deal. As best as we possibly can come to it. Are there positions that I have that, you know, pastors around the area may have that are wrong? I'm sure they are, that they'll be revealed in eternity, but I know I have the essentials down. I know that I have everything down that leads to salvation based on the word of God, and we'll do our best to uphold the character that the Bible teaches that God is. Number three here, and I think this is super, super important, maybe one of the most important, is that worship needs to be Christ-centered. I can't express that enough. You know, with a lot of modern worship songs, you know, and it's not just modern songs, if I'm honest. There are some older ones as well that are not about Christ. They're more about self. You know, if you look at the amount of times words like I, me, my, us are in a song. I'm not saying that if the song includes that it's just a bad song, but the subject of the song, the object of the song, ought to be Christ and not the Christian. See, a lot of times what we consider to be worship songs, like on 88.5 or, you know, some other radio station, a lot of what we consider to be worship music isn't really worship music. It's just music about the Christian experience, which it's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with those things. But again, worship is something different than just songs. There is a sacrificial part of what actual worship is. There's also an adoration that is involved in worship that, you know, looks at the character of God again, that looks at his attributes, his works, what he's done for us, his word, all of that. There's a couple of places that I'd like to go to just to highlight what I think some excellent praise is, some excellent, we call it worship. Praise and worship are actually very close terms. They're not necessarily the same thing. But if you go to Psalm 66, I'd like you to notice how God-centered, you know, David's praise is here. So Psalm 66, verse 1, it says, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name, and make his praise glorious. Excuse me. Say unto God, how terrible, by the way, that's like awesome. It's not bad. How terrible are your works. The greatness of your power shall your enemies submit themselves unto you. All the earth shall worship you and shall sing unto you. They shall sing to thy name. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doings toward the children of men. He turned up the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot, and There they did rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. He continues, oh, bless our God, you people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holds our soul in life and suffers not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, have proved us. You have tried us as silver is tried. And he goes on here. But notice how the center, the subject of that, you can include self, you know, in what we consider to be worship songs, but if it's secondary, that's fine. The center, the heart of the song ought to be about who God is, what he has done, his works, his plan, all his word, all of that. There's one more example I'd like to share with you, and actually a favorite of mine. This is in Jeremiah 32. Yeah, listen to this praise from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32:17. He says, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness unto thousands and recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which have set signs and wonders in the lands of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and have made thee a name as at this day. You know, he goes on to speak about all of his works, bringing them out of the land of Egypt, overcoming their enemies. Very focused, very centered on who God is and what he has done in all of that praise. You know, I think that there is something to, you know, inspired, the inspired word of God becoming song as well. Some of the Psalms in our English might be a little bit hard to put to a tune, but, you know, many of them have, and I think that generally singing scripture is a good idea when it comes to worship if it's going to be expressed, you know, in song form. Another thing is that, you know, worship being Christ-centered, it ought to draw people to Christ. Is that what this song is doing? If that's what we're talking about, is worship in music, is the song drawing someone to Christ? Is it drawing them to something else, some Christian experience, or you know, something like that? In John 12:32, Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. You know, speaking of the cross, speaking of the death that he will die. Again, it's in sacrifice. Just a couple of more things here. Of course, we know that music is not always, worship is not always musical. And actually, I think our musical taste has pretty much nothing to do with what worship actually is. We can worship God with almost anything that we do as a Christian. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is talking to Timothy about prayer. And, there's a few different kinds of prayer that Paul mentions to Timothy. And, one of them in 1 Timothy chapter 2, let me just go there real quick so I remember what word it is that I'm looking for. He says, I exhort you therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, the giving of thanks. Simply acknowledging who God is and what he has done and bringing you to a certain place, I think can be an act of worship. Simply praising God for who he is, giving thanks. Another example of prayer, which you may argue whether this is an act of worship, but I absolutely believe it is. In Luke 18, you have this, for time's sake, I won't read the whole thing, but you have this prayer between a Pharisee and a publican. And the Pharisee is all self-righteous. He says, thank you, God, that I'm not like this man. I'm not a publican. I'm not a dog. I'm not a sinner. And the publican, it says, doesn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but just smotes his breast and says, "Forgive me, God, a sinner." And Jesus says, which one of these do you suppose went down to his house justified? It was that man, not the Pharisee, but that man that didn't even lift his eyes to heaven out of reverence to Almighty God, and just before him acknowledged that he was a sinner in need of deliverance. That absolutely, I believe, is an act of worship, and one that God honors. You know, there's a lot more we could talk about here, and I'm not going to go into all of it for time's sake, but, you know, worship is orderly. That, you know, you go through Revelation, you see the throne in heaven and how the angels and how all the saints around about the throne, it's very orderly. There's a sequence to all of it. You know, we could talk about, you know, righteous and profane offerings even. You look at Cain and Abel, some of the first offerings that are offered up to God. The last thing, I'll leave that to your study. The last thing that I'll just have for this evening is in Acts 16. And the reason why I bring this up is that I do think to some degree the messenger matters when it comes to worship music in particular. I know that some fellowships take a really hard stance on certain groups, like if they make clear doctrinal errors, either in their statements or in their music, like their song is a no-go in their fellowships. And to a certain degree, I agree with that. I don't make a practice of researching every single musician, every single author to every song and every hymn that's sung in our church. But if there's grave doctrinal errors in the song, at the very least, then it certainly shouldn't be used. But what if the song is all about Christ and you have a group of people that are, you know, clearly in error, right? Well, in Acts 16, there is an account where this young woman, it describes her possessed with a devil. And she goes around and she says all the right things. She follows Paul around in his group and she's saying things like, these are men of God. They serve God in righteousness. And she keeps saying all the right things. There's nothing wrong to what she's saying at all. But again, she's possessed with a devil, and this goes on for days. And Paul eventually was so grieved that, you know, he cast this demon out of her. I'm sure at first it wasn't so obvious that she was possessed. But even saying the right things, she was detracting from the works of God. So I would just say this. I think that the messenger matters. I think that it is generally a safe practice if you want to exclude some worship songs and some things from people with doctrinal errors. That's fine. I think that's safe. You know, however, I think, you know, to some degree, if the song is doctrinally correct, it's all about Christ, then, you know, I don't have a problem with that either. So I would just leave you with that. You know, let the Lord lead you on wherever he leads you on that. If he leads you to stay away from a certain group, then stay away from him. All right, well, let's pray and we can fellowship. Lord, thank you again for this evening. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to draw us all closer to you, that we would worship you in sincerity. Lord, that we would come to a place where we worship you in spirit and in truth as best as we possibly can with our understanding of who you are and your word. And Lord, we ask you that you would fill in the gaps. Whatever we don't understand or whatever position, Lord, we're not in that we need to be, I pray you'd get us there. Well, we trust you with all of that, Lord, and we pray all of this in your name. Amen.